This morning's scripture reading is taken from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Again, that's John 12, 12 through 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt."
This ancient world had a custom that we really don't know much about today, except that we've adjusted it for lesser things. In that culture, in those cultures, when one king would overcome another country and overcome another king, there were several things that would happen in defeat, one of which you know well. The king would bring the conquered king to him and set his feet on his neck to signify that he had defeated him and defeated his army and taken over rule of his area, his territory, his country, his nation. The other thing that would happen, or one of the other things that would happen, is that after this king would conquer everyone and the armies would be cleaned up and such, there would be an ascension and there would be a parade. On a much, much lesser level, on a cartoonish level, you might think, if you've seen the 1992 Disney picture Aladdin, where he has the horses and the elephants and the monkeys and the menagerie and all that great parade that is going on there, because he's supposed to be a king. He's supposed to be a prince. That's the cartoonish level of something that really happened a lot in the ancient world. On a much, much higher level than what happened in the ancient world, I invite you to turn your attention to Psalm 68, the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68, while you're turning there, I'll read verse 1 to get it into it. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away, so drive them away as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." This psalm is often called a psalm of ascension because it pictures God, the mighty one, ascending to his throne and conquering all of his enemies. And then when those ascension parades would happen, the peoples who were not killed in the war that preceded it, the peoples who wanted to get favor with the new king would praise the new king, would shout out praises to the new king. If you can remember the Gulf War times, both the first and the second, you might remember how some of the people in Iraq and Iran might have been pictured as all voting for Saddam Hussein or all praising him whenever he walked by, much like in World War II movies that you've seen and that some of you have lived, how people always said Heil Hitler. They didn't want to get in trouble with the one who was the ruler then, so they praised him. Those earthly kings did not deserve such praise, but they got it because of the fear of them and because of the force that they wielded against people. But God deserves such praise. Psalm 68, verse 4, "Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." Here's one who rides on the clouds. I've been told in commentaries that some of the better translations might translate that he rides across the desert, or he rides across the area where he may have conquered. But it certainly applies to God that he rides on another plane that is high above all of the plains of men. He rides on the clouds. Now look over, if you will, at chapter 68, verses 17 through 19. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." A comparison to this verse might be what you see in North Korea with a military parade, or in the Cold War Russia where they had a military parade. They marched their troops by, they rode their tanks by, they showed all their weapons of war in order to show how strong that they were. God's better than that. The chariots of God, the ancient tank, if you will, the chariots of God are 20,000. But it's not just 20,000. That's just a random number to indicate there's a whole lot of them, even thousands of thousands, it says in the next line. Then, verse 18, "You have ascended on high," that is the Lord. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place, verse 17 concludes. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." You've led captivity captive. You've taken all these nations that were captive, and you've led them to your nation. You might think of how the king of Persia, or the king of Babylon, when he conquered Jerusalem, took those people and planted them somewhere else. And you might think of how Cyrus, king of Persia, who succeeded him, took the Israelites and allowed them to go back to their homeland. You have led captivity captive and have received gifts from men. People keep giving to you because you're the king and they want your favor. This, we know, is a messianic psalm, predicting the ascension of Christ to his glorious spiritual throne, because it's so used in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, to speak of the Christ. But then notice verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. What the people are saying in this picture is that the Lord is riding by, and the Lord loads us with benefits. The loading word there is the same word that's used in Genesis 44, verse 13, and other places, of loading a donkey's back, loading the back of a beast of burden, because that beast had to carry the things that needed to be carried. You know, donkeys weren't made for speed. Donkeys weren't made for war. Donkeys were made for carrying things at a slow pace, but at a sure pace, to get things where they need to be. That's how donkeys have been used throughout history, and that's how beasts of burden have been used throughout history. Here, the picture is that the Lord daily loads us as beasts of burden, but he loads us with benefits. Now, a beast of burden is quite opposed to a horse. I don't know much about horses, and I don't know much about donkeys. I Google some things every once in a while, but I know from the Bible that horses were often used in war. I know that from a little bit of history as well. And I know from the Bible that horses were a symbol of power, a symbol of might, in an ancient culture that didn't have the technology that we have as far as warfare goes. Job 39, verses 19 through 25, gives some descriptions of a horse in the context of asking who could have made such a thing except God. It says, Have you clothed his neck with thunder? He is a horse whose majestic snorting strikes terror, verse 20. He gallops into the clash of arms, verse 21. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. Here is a war animal, as opposed to a donkey that carries supplies. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Now, with that background, you might be ready to understand this, that Jesus Christ is our King, as our passage will allude to in just a moment. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as the book of Revelation calls him. He's on his throne and has been on his throne since Pentecost. But he's an unlikely candidate for such sort of accolades as the Messianic Psalm 68 ascribed to him. Is he one who led captivity captive? Is he one who conquered people? Is he one who receives gifts from people? Well, you see, in the book of Ephesians, that figure is changed a little bit. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Because Christ is an unlikely candidate to be some kind of warfaring king the way these ancient kings were. He's quite different. He's quite the opposite. And yet he is the King of Kings. Christ is quite different because he had those humble beginnings in Bethlehem, a negligible childhood in Nazareth. We don't know anything about it, but he was raised as elite folks would look at him, as just a poor carpenter in a country city that didn't amount to anything. He was itinerant in his ministry and never had a place to lay his head, he claimed, maybe in hyperbole, at one particular place. And then, yet, he was showing his power in miracles that helped needy people. People that were hungry, people that were sick, people that were blind, and people that were lame. He seems an unlikely candidate for this kind of ascension parade, if you will. With that in mind, keep in mind these prophecies as well. If you'd like to go to Psalm 118, starting at verse 22, you'll recognize some of this language because you've read it over and over again in the New Testament, referring to Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We quote that verse a lot of times for just about any day, but originally it meant the day that Christ was ascending to his throne in this messianic psalm as well. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the stone that the builders rejected. The Jews rejected him, and yet he's become the chief cornerstone of their temple. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The psalm goes on. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Then there's another prophecy that you ought to have in mind before we actually get to our text, and that's Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see what this prophecy about the Christ is saying? He's not coming on a war horse. The war horses will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. He comes on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, with all that in mind, read again the text, please, that Denver read for us from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, on likely the Sunday before Jesus died. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, those were signs of victory, and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, which means save, we pray, just as Psalm 118 had described. Then they quote Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In the other gospel accounts, they quote more portions of that, or at least juggle it a little bit. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He came to show peace. Now read, if you will, another of the accounts with me. We won't take time to read all of them, but look over at Matthew chapter 21, please. The first 11 verses is what we'll read, so you'll get more details about this, how this entry into Jerusalem had taken place. Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die there. But when he enters, there's not death. There are not people accusing him. There are not people after him. There are the crowds and the masses giving him glory, honor, and praise. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem on that hill, Bethany and Bethsaida and Bethphage and all of those places were, he sent two of his disciples on into Jerusalem, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. The person that's out there is not going to object to it. Maybe this person had been instructed before by Jesus. Maybe just he knew what this person was going to do. Maybe he could sense that this person knew messianic prophecy and that it was time. I don't know. But Jesus knew that this person would allow his donkey and colt to be given to this cause. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, probably their outer garments, laid their outer garments or their clothes on them, and set Jesus on them. Now the others, Mark and Luke, narrow it down to one colt, as does John. But apparently the donkey was along there with the colt. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You see what's happening here is an impromptu ascension of the glorious King of Kings into the town that bore the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, among God's chosen people, the genealogy of people that led us to Jesus of Nazareth. The ascension of Christ is taking place in prospect, in anticipation. These people realize, the real ascension will take place later, but these people realize who he is and what he means. The multitudes who went before and those who followed crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? There were some people saying, who is this? But the multitudes answered, not the leaders, they didn't like him. Not just a few people, but the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." That's how he would have been known. He wasn't have been known as the Christ yet. He hadn't ascended to his throne yet. He wouldn't have been known as with all of the glorious titles, but they knew he was somebody special, and the multitudes admitted it. They praise him. Now, back in John chapter 12, with all that in mind, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 give us a way to picture the people then and put up a mirror and picture ourselves in response to this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to them." Imagine what the disciples are enduring. They've gone through up and down and thick and thin with Jesus these last 3 years. They've gone through some persecution. They've gone through some people believing. As John records his gospel, they've come to a point where Jesus has done the ultimate miracle, if you might call it that, raising Lazarus from the dead. And because of that ultimate miracle, a lot of people were believing. John chapter 11, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed him." John chapter 12, verse 11, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." These multitudes knew who he was and wanted to give him the honor for it. It is quite ironic that in just about 5 days, these same people would be stirred up into a mob and calling for his crucifixion. Even though Pilate would say, "I find no fault in him," even though Pilate attempted again and again to release him, John chapter 19 and verse 12, the people would be stirred up by the Jewish religious leaders and cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Have you ever noticed that people can be fickle about their allegiances and their loyalties? The disciples not understanding these things is just par for the course for them. You remember on one occasion they went out on the water on a boat after Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and had 12 baskets left over. And then after he fed the 4,000 plus women and children, if I remember correctly, and then had 7 large baskets full of leftovers, and Jesus says to them on the boat, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they think he's talking about bread. He says to them, "How many loaves did we have left over when I fed the 5,000? "Well, 12. "How many loaves did we have left over when you fed the 4,000? Well, 7. "Why do you think I'm talking about bread?" is not what he says, but he asks them how their hearts can be so hard to understand. They had trouble moving from the thought of an earthly kingdom that Jesus would rule and conquer and come in on a war horse with thousands of chariots and overtake the Romans. They had trouble getting that out of their heads and getting his spiritual kingdom of peace into their minds. So they didn't understand these things until later, until after he was glorified and had his real ascension. Now, there are people today that still don't understand the difference between the earthly and the heavenly kingdom. There are people today who still want Christ's kingdom to be on earth. There are people today, by and large, broadly throughout Christendom, who teach a premillennial doctrine that we live in an age before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign, when Christ will reign on earth in Jerusalem with those people who are righteous, and there will be universal peace, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what their doctrine teaches. Their doctrine further teaches that Jesus did not really do what he wanted to do when he came the first time. I guess he wasn't powerful enough to do that and wasn't smart enough to see that his crucifixion might be coming. They ignore so many passages where Jesus predicted his own crucifixion. And they think that it's going to be an earthly kingdom at some point that's yet to be established. But the Bible teaches that Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, let me remind you. He said in John 18, verse 36 to Pilate when he was being questioned, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is spiritual. It's not from here. The weapons of my warfare are not carnal." He'd already told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Put away your sword. That's not how we're doing things in this kingdom," in essence. He's going to spread peace to the nations. He's going to cut off the war horse. He's going to come in on a donkey, a beast of burden, a symbol of peace. There are going to be people with palm branches that signal victory to him. He is going to reign in a spiritual kingdom. And furthermore, we know for a matter of fact that that kingdom is not yet to come. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, as he was speaking to a crowd of people, "Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, if I were to say that to some of you, if I made some sort of prediction about what would happen in 5 years, I might say, some of you likely won't pass from this earth until this particular thing happens. Some of you won't likely pass from this earth until so-and-so graduates from college or something along those lines. You'll be here to see it. Jesus is saying to that crowd in the first century, during the days of the Roman kingdom, some of you will see the kingdom of God come with power. The kingdom he identified with the church in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. He said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," to Peter. Right after he said, "I will establish my church." And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed that Jesus had ascended to his throne where he was Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. The people wanted to know what they should do about that. They couldn't give gifts to him. They couldn't just parade around and say, "Hello, Jesus," or something along those lines. Calling his name without doing his will didn't do any good. What would they do? Peter told them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." 3,000 of them did, and the Lord kept adding to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2, 41 and 47. And the kingdom began that day. Christ was on his throne and has been on his throne since that day. We know that Christ's kingdom existed back then in the first century from some other passages as well. I mean, the case is just too long to present even in one sermon. This is just a tidbit that goes with this lesson. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "We have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love," into the kingdom of Christ. How can you be in a kingdom if a kingdom doesn't exist yet? They were in the kingdom then. Furthermore, when Christ returns, he won't start reigning in his kingdom in Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that he'll meet us in the air and will ever be with the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24 tells us that when he comes again, that'll be the end. And he'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He actually gives the kingdom to God the Father. He ends his reign, so to speak, at that time, rather than beginning his reign, as the premillennialists teach. The disciples were puzzled about this entry. Unnecessarily, people today are puzzled about the real ascension of Christ. In Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1, the record is that Christ ascended into heaven as the disciples watched. He ascended to his throne. Peter pronounced it on the day of Pentecost, and he's been reigning there ever since. Someday this world will end in fire. Christ will come back and gather those who are his to him. That'll be his kingdom. Everybody that belongs to him from every nation, from all over. Remember, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, whose citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20, and presents them to God the Father. That's what this triumphal entry, this humble beginning of a humble king who never fought anyone, never hurt anyone, but only healed people, riding on a donkey to the impromptu parade of the peoples where the donkey walks on clothes and palm leaves. That's all that this indicates. That Christ is a different kind of king, not the warfaring one, but one of peace, one of righteousness. Our world desperately needs the gospel of peace today. The theme for the school up here is Nahum 1, verse 15, which speaks about publishing peace. Peace can be found in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now I know the naysayer will object that Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword," in Luke chapter 12 and in other places. And that's true only in that people who will reject him will cause there to be trouble and persecution for Christians. He desperately wants peace and did everything he could to achieve peace. There were puzzled disciples in verses 17 and 18. There were people who were telling about the great things that he did. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done these signs. These people who saw that Lazarus had come out of the tomb, seen the things that Jesus did, bore witness. Do you identify with that? Now, you can't be a witness in the sense that they were, and you can't be a witnessing in the same sense that the first century people were, but you can be convinced that Jesus did these things, and you can tell other people about them to bring them the peace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you identify there? Or do you identify with the people in verse 19? The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees still rejected him. Are you among those? Are you among those people who really believe in him, but you're just not going to do anything about it because you're too proud to do something about it? Are you among those people that the Pharisees were, who would admit that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, but only sought to kill him again? Are you among people with a stubborn heart that won't give itself to obedience? Listen, if you are, let me plead with you. That's not going to get you anywhere. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. There will be a day that you'll bow to King Jesus on that great judgment day, and you'll confess that he is the Lord, the Son of God. But it won't be any good for you at that point. It'll only be punishment. And you certainly don't want that. You can't stop Jesus from being who he is, and you can't stop him from receiving the praise that he deserves. Luke's account of the triumphal entry ends with these words in chapter 19, verses 30 and 40. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Stop letting them cry out to him like this. Stop letting them say, "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Stop letting them quote scripture. Stop them. They say to Jesus, they appeal to him on the coat of the donkey. Stop him from allowing these people to say these things. You know what Jesus said to them? He didn't just say no. He didn't subscribe to them either. He didn't just say no. He gave them a picture that they could never forget and that we could never forget. He said to them in Luke 22, verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, if these people hold their tongue, if these people don't praise me, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Do you see what he's saying? There's no way to keep me from being praised. It's just gonna happen. And people on this earth may rebel against him all they want. They'll only suffer for it someday. We may rebel against him and not want to follow him. We'll only suffer for it someday. He came to bring us peace. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," he said, "and I will give you rest." That's what he wants for you. A life that is not fraught with all of the turmoil and the slavery to sin, that is only fraught with persecution in his name, if that be necessary, and a life that leads you to a glorious salvation from an eternal hell when this world is done. That's what he wants for you. Will you follow him? Confess a faith in him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that but been unfaithful to him, come back with confession and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?